Scripture reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14, verses 17 through 24, and then we will read Hebrews 7 as well. Genesis 14, 17 through 24. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is Abram, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him, at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. And then Hebrews 7, which sheds light on this passage for us. Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, and to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of his spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also who receiveth tithes paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh a son who is consecrated forevermore. Thus far, the reading of sacred scriptures. Dear congregation, 2 weeks ago we saw how God tested Abram's faith by his commitment to the world. Would he take a risk for the cause of God and the reputation of Lot and fight for the well-being of the kingdom? Would he get his hands dirty and get involved in this world for its good? And we saw how he wonderfully passed this test. But as he returned from victory, Abram's faith confronted another test, the test of success. What would happen to Abram now when 318 men and a few confederates had wonderfully gained the victory over four major eastern kings and the whole international eastern coalition? Would Abram end in himself? Would Abram become vain? Would Abram immerse himself now in the Canaanitish world, become one of the Canaanites, and a great one at that? Or would he pass the test by keeping himself unspotted from the world? You see, congregation, that's the test that we all face in the life of faith. How to walk that fine line of being committed to the well-being of the world, even as we remain unspotted from the world, independent of the world, yet committed to the world's well-being. Well, we want to look at how Abraham passed this test, this second test in Genesis 14, through his contact, especially with Melchizedek. Our text is Genesis 14, 17 through 24, but I'll read again at this time only verses 18 through 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abram and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, that is Abram, gave him, that is Melchizedek, tithes of all. With God's help, our theme then this morning is Melchizedek and Abram. And we want to look at first the mystery, Melchizedek personified. Who is he? Second, the offices Melchizedek held, priest and king. Third, the blessing Melchizedek pronounced. He blessed Abram and he blessed God. Fourth, the choice Melchizedek demanded. And fifth, the response Melchizedek received, that is, from Abram. Melchizedek and Abram, the mystery, Melchizedek personified, the offices he held, the blessing he pronounced, the choice he demanded, the response he received. Actually, in this portion of God's Word, we find that Abram is greeted by two different men, two important men, as he returns from war. The first is this rather strange individual called Melchizedek, who is also referred to in Psalm 110 and in several chapters of Hebrews, of which I've read to you the most important, Hebrews chapter 7. And in both of those places, we see that Melchizedek is linked very intimately with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is called a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So that means that here too in Genesis 14, we must link him with Christ as well. Melchizedek is obviously a foreshadowing, a type, a prefiguring of the Savior. But also in this passage, Abram is met by the king of Sodom. You remember the king of Sodom had fallen into the tar pits when we considered a few weeks ago the war waged. But somehow he must have managed to survive and to climb out and to be healed. And he emerges here as a grateful king to welcome Abram home again. Now the focus, of course, of this passage, particularly given the context of the additional passages of Psalm 110 and Hebrews, is on Abram's relationship with Melchizedek. But we also want to see this morning that the combination of these meetings has something very important to say to us. But first then, let's focus on this mysterious person called Melchizedek. It is surprising for us in Genesis 14 to meet another believer from Abram's territory. In our minds, we have been prone to think, of course, that Abram was sojourning in the land of Canaan as a stranger and a pilgrim, so that there were no other believers around. Abram's father was a pagan. But Abram, of course, had been given faith, as we saw. He trusted in God. He walked a lonely life in many ways. And yet, suddenly, we meet this other believer in God, this relic, as it were, or this link or carryover from the primeval religion. Melchizedek is obviously a descendant of Noah, who has kept the faith received from his ancestors. And though separated and unconnected from Abram, in his own place and in his own way, he has worshipped the true and the living God. Some commentaries think that he was the very last representative, apart from Abram and his family, of that ancient primeval faith. And what a beautiful example this is of the way we today get to meet believers where we do not expect to meet them. All around the world, we meet children of God in most unexpected places. God is, through these ways, curing us of our Elijah complexes. That we tend to think that there's only a few children of God left, or that we alone are a believer in the midst of unbelievers. God has ways of bringing us moments of what we call serendipity. That means an unexpected surprise where we meet His children in places we really didn't expect to meet them, in different countries perhaps, or different settings. And how wonderful this is that we meet people who speak to us freely about the Most High God. But there is a deeper mystery about this man Melchizedek than the simple fact that Abraham meets a fellow believer, as wonderful as that is. The mystery lies in the fact that this history is embedded in the midst of a book that delights in genealogies. Genesis has been called the book of genealogies. It delights to tell us who people's fathers were and their grandfathers and how old their fathers were when the sons were born. It's a book of history. It tells us how old people were when they died, how long they lived. Genesis relishes in providing all these historical family facts, these family trees for us. But of this man, we are told nothing. We don't know who his parents were. We don't know his grandparents. We don't know his ancestors. We don't know when he was born. We don't know if he had brothers or sisters. We don't know how long he lived. We're not even told when he died. All we're told about him is that he's the priest-king of God Most High. That is his predominant, his exclusive role. He disappears from the pages of Genesis as quickly and mysteriously as he appears. What are we to make of this? It's almost like someone who you might know, some young man or some young woman, dies very suddenly, and you hear about the tragedy. You read it in the newspaper. You never knew them. They never grow old. They won't grow old in your eyes. They won't grow old in any memories you might have. It seems like they remain forever young. They're gone. They appear. They disappear. It's like Melchizedek. He appears and disappears. And the Bible picks up on that theme. The author to the Hebrews especially, and says he's a type of Christ in this, that it's almost as if he remains forever a priest. Hebrews 7:3 says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, he is made like unto the Son of God and abideth a priest continually. There is this mystery, this authority, this majesty, this dignity about Melchizedek that sweeps us away with awe and wonder. Well, you said that may all be well and good, but who is he? Well, there's been lots of fanciful suppositions of who he is. Some tell us that Melchizedek must have been Shem, the son of Noah. That was Luther's view, and even the view of a very able commentarian, Puritan commentarian, Henry Ainsworth. They argue from facts that Shem was the line of the godly seed, that he was still alive when Abraham lived, and that he may have well directly settled in Salem, now called Jerusalem. But this view really makes little sense. If he was Shem, why didn't Moses call him Shem? And then too, if Shem had been living in Canaan near Abraham, why does Scripture say Abraham was isolated, dwelling in a strange country, without God-fearing friends like Shem, whom we then certainly would have known, to surround him? Others, especially early church fathers, said this man really was an angel. His sudden appearance and disappearance is like other appearances of angels in the Bible and in Genesis in particular. Or others have said he's a theophany. That's an appearance of God in human likeness, or more accurately in this case, a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in human form. That's what Ambrosi said in the Middle Ages, all the way down to Henry Morris, who is teaching this still today. They argue that there are so many theophanies in Genesis that support these abrupt appearances, that even though this passage doesn't say so, Melchizedek here was probably a representation of Jesus himself. He actually was Jesus appearing temporarily in human form. And they argue that from Hebrews 7 verse 3, where we read to you that Melchizedek was like unto the Son of God. Now the problem with all these interpretations is they make the simple Bible complicated. The scriptures tell us no more than that Melchizedek appears to have been a local king priest who feared the living God. If Christ served as priest after the order of Melchizedek, Melchizedek must be someone other than Christ. And just because Hebrews says he had no father or mother doesn't mean that he actually had no parents whatsoever. It just means, speaking in terms of like a metaphor, it appears by his sudden appearance and disappearance as if he had no relation. But of course he was born, he died, but he's presented to us in Scripture, you see, in Psalm 110 in Hebrews, as a type of the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is like the Son of God, even though he is different from the Son of God. He's like the Son of God because he appears and disappears as Jesus came to this earth briefly and disappeared again. So Melchizedek is an illustration of Jesus. That's why he's so great. He's a man of dignity and excellence. He combines in one person what was forbidden by the law in Israel, by the way, to be both a priest and a king. And so he personifies, as it were, as a type, this wonderful mystery of Jesus Christ, who combines his offices in one person. Well, what a glorious thing this is. Abraham returns and meets this wonderful person, this priest of the Most High God, this last remnant, if you will, of the line of Shem, who blesses him. The greater blessing, the lesser. Abraham was a great man, but he was blessed by a greater, we read, Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek was a direct type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek unfolded the riches of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. Melchizedek, there was something in him that was more than the priesthood of Aaron, more than the royalty in David. Melchizedek united both the priesthood and the royalty in the real antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the mystery he personified. And what a comfort this is for you, dear child of God. This Melchizedek, coming so suddenly, and not reading of his dying, seeming to be here to minister as priest and as king. What a comfort this is as a type of Jesus. Isn't this what Jesus does for you? Your life is short, fragile, temporary, but it's engrafted into the vine. It's engrafted into the greater Melchizedek, who lives from eternity past to eternity future. This is life eternal, to know this greater Melchizedek whom God has sent. And you see, the beauty of this history is that though there is so much of us and so much in us that needs to die, the seed of faith focuses, it zeroes in on this greater Melchizedek who shall never die. Like this greater Melchizedek who died but rose again in the prime of life to live forever. So those who are blessed by Him and tied back their lives to Him, as Abraham did to Melchizedek, surrender to Him, are found in Him. They shall never grow old or weary in the land of glory to come. We too shall have glorified bodies to all eternity. We shall no longer be fragile or temporary. We shall enter into the mystery that Melchizedek personified, the mystery that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor heart has grasped, the mystery of eternal life in the greater Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing this is. Bowing before that greater Melchizedek forever. But secondly, we learn from the offices Melchizedek held a bit more about him and about the riches of our Savior. We're told he was both king and priest at the same time. Now some of you will remember the situation about King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. You remember, in a fit of anger, he took to himself the office of a priest and burned incense to the Lord. And the Lord smote him with leprosy, because a king was trying to be a priest. And God had declared that these two offices must remain separate. No one could take them both, because that was reserved for the Lord Jesus. But here we meet such a man, a king who is a priest who is a king. So that too, you see, points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is exactly who Jesus is. He was a priest who died for us on the cross, and he's a king who, once we trust in him as our priest, rules over us and reigns and guides us and subdues us to himself. Now, it's interesting that the author to the Hebrews makes a great deal of Melchizedek's name and the place of where he served. Melchizedek in Hebrew means king. Zedek means king of righteousness. And he is king in Salem, which later became Jerusalem, as I said, king of peace. So he's both king of righteousness and king of peace, in that order. And again here he typifies the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? Who is first the king of righteousness, who brings us into a right relationship with God, and then is also the king of peace, who ushers us into personal peace with God. Now today, we are prone to emphasize one or the other. There are some people that are keen on peace. They always want peace between people. They want peace negotiations. But they don't want peace on the ground of truth and righteousness. And there are other people that are very self-righteous, and they always wanted everything right and straight and four square, but they don't understand the concept of the joy and the power of peace that flows out of that righteousness. But what the author to the Hebrews is saying is that in Melchizedek we have a perfect type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a priest we can trust in, who saves us, and is a king we can trust in to rule us, and one whom we must obey. And so he produces in us a sense of righteousness that we might overflow with the peace of God. In other words, if you know Jesus, you will learn to lose your own righteousness. You will learn to find righteousness in Him. And if you find righteousness in Him, you will be filled with a peace that passes all understanding. Melchizedek is a type of all these things. No wonder he's called greater than Abraham. And I wonder, friends, if you understand experientially what it means to know the unrighteousness of your own soul, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, the greater Melchizedek, and the peace that flows out of believing in Him and repenting before Him. Do you understand that the joy of the Lord is your strength when you know this priest-king? Thirdly, we read in this history that Melchizedek pronounces blessing. We read in verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Now that immediately draws our attention, of course, to the Lord's Supper. And we're prone to interpret this in that way, as some preachers have done in the past. But the Lord's Supper isn't instituted yet. You really can't go down that road here. And yet there is something meaningful in these refreshments that Melchizedek brings out to Abram. You see, remember, Melchizedek is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a priest. And the Lord Jesus, as a priest, does three things, doesn't he? He offers a sacrifice. Then he goes and prays for his people, and then he blesses. That's what the Old Testament priests did. They took the offering, offered it on the altar. They then took remnants of that offering, brought it into the holy place, and burnt incense to the Lord. And as they burnt incense, they prayed. And then they came back out and they blessed the people. So you have three things: offering, praying, blessing. Now it appears that that's what Melchizedek is doing. It's a type of Christ for Abraham here. That while Abram was at war, he was actually offering sacrifices for Abram and praying for Abram. And that when Abram returned, he was ready to bless Abram. You see, in the context here, when he gave the blessing in verse 19, he stood, as it were, between God and Abram. And on behalf of God, he communicates this blessing. And then, in verse 20, he stands between Abram and God, and the tithes were brought to God through him. So, it's God through Melchizedek to Abram, and Abram through Melchizedek back to God. Again, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, a mediatorial priest of the Most High God. Now, in ancient times, it was customary that when warriors went out to war, the priests of that land would offer sacrifices and pray for the warrior until he returned. And if he returned victorious, they would spread a meal out before him as a thank offering, as a blessing. And that appears to be the pattern that Melchizedek is following here. He's absent from the war itself. He doesn't go to war. He stays back. He appears to be offering sacrifices and praying for Abram. He makes preparation for Abram's return and his success. He has bread and wine prepared for him. And as soon as Abram comes back, he blesses him. He extends his hands of blessing. He brought forth the bread and wine as the priest of the Most High God, the Scripture says. So he's acting here in a sacred capacity as a priest. Now, did Abram know about this? Probably not. But isn't it comforting for believers still today to know that there are people interceding for you? While the battles are raging, maybe you're in the midst of temptation and you think you're deserted and you're alone, but people are praying for you all the while. What a blessing to have praying friends. And even now, when he returns, Melchizedek is still praying for him. Even the form of the blessing is a prayer at the same time. Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And so you have this wonderful mediatorship of Melchizedek. And he blessed him. That's what a mediator does. He stands between two offended parties and he pronounces blessing. But what's peculiar about this blessing is that Melchizedek pronounces a double blessing. He blesses Abraham, and then he turns around and blesses God. And why does he do that? Well, when he blesses Abraham, there's a hint of a gentle admonition. He says, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." You see, Abraham has just won a great victory. He's overthrown a huge army. He's captured an enormous quantity of possessions. There's going to be a tendency that Abraham is going to end in himself. And so, as Melchizedek blesses Abraham, he reminds him, "This all comes to you, Abraham, from God." He's warning Abraham, if I may say it. Maybe that's a strong word. It's better to say, he admonishes Abraham to give all the glory to God. In the flush of success, don't end in yourself, Abraham. One commentary puts it this way: we all face the temptation after an event to forget our trembling knees and our butterfly stomachs and to bask in the success of our own effort. How true that is. We pray for a blessing ahead of time. And then when we get God's help, too often we forget to bow in thanksgiving. We rejoice in our own success, our own accomplishments. So it's kind and wise of God to send Melchizedek to come to Abraham at this moment of success and say, "Abraham, remember who gave you the victory. I bless you, but I bless you in the name of the Most High God who possesses all the heavens and all the earth and all the quantity of all the stuff that you are bringing back. Remember, Abraham, to bow before him." But then Melchizedek turns around and blesses God by Abraham. He says, "Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thy enemies into thy hand." So he's saying, "Abraham, even though you have to bless God, and remember it's God who gave you the victory, at the same time, you need to recognize that what you have been unable to do does get God glory. God's glory is advanced. God is blessed on the earth by the battle you have fought." And what an astounding thought that is. Our lives do make a difference. We can, by the grace of God, bring glory to God. Not beyond who He is in His essence, but to bring glory to His name, to His reputation here on earth. And that is what Abraham was concerned about, the reputation of God. So here's Melchizedek standing between God and Abraham. He blesses Abraham, saying, "Remember, it's God who gave it to you." And then he blesses God, saying, "God is glorified by you, Abraham." What a glorious thing this is. Through Jesus Christ, you see, the greater Melchizedek, God gives grace to us. And we thank Him for it. And we owe our allegiance to Him for it. And then we, by grace, bring glory to God. That's our purpose. That's why we're here on earth. God delivers us in Christ so that we might glorify Him through Christ. That's Melchizedek's role, bringing God and man together. As if he said, "Abraham, you are blessed by God's deliverance. And Lord God, thou art glorified in what thou hast done for thy servant." And how does Melchizedek do this? Well, notice he does it through words. He does it in primarily spiritual terms. He does it God-centeredly. And he does it discriminatingly. He doesn't bless everyone that comes back with Abraham. And that's just how Jesus does it still today. He uses His word to bless. His blessings are, yes, they're temporal. Yes, they're eternal. But in a real way, the focus is on the spiritual. He blesses with Himself. And He blesses in a discriminating way. He rains down upon those who repent and believe in Him, upon those whom He will have mercy, His divine benedictions, His divine blessings, which are pledges that promote true happiness and true peace. Blessed are all they who put their trust in Him. But something yet remains. Melchizedek doesn't only bless Abraham. He and the other visitor, Bera, confront Abraham with an important choice he has to make, a choice that comes to us as well. We'll look at that. Abraham was not only met by Melchizedek, but also by Bera, king of Sodom, we read in verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And then we read verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. You see, they're set side by side. Abraham faces the temptation of success. Two representatives come out to meet him. One, the king of peace, king of Salem, Jerusalem. The other, the king of Sodom. Two kings, both with their own empire, but with very different agendas. The king of Sodom is a representative, the symbol of this world, coming out to congratulate Abraham, to reward him. He has a bit of nerve too, saying to Abraham, "You can keep all the goods for yourself." Well, Abraham already has the goods. He's captured them. He owns them. He's not really giving him anything. But he appears to be giving him something. He says, "You can go ahead and keep the goods, Abraham." He appears to be offering him a bribe. He wants to strike a bargain with Abraham. Abraham has won the victory, however. He has gathered all the material. But the king of Sodom is smooth. He says, "You can go ahead and keep it, Abraham. Go ahead and keep it." Verse 21. "Give me the persons. Just return the people. You can keep the goods to yourself." Well, at the same moment, he's saying that Melchizedek is coming with his benediction. One king offers him bread and wine and the blessing of God, and the other king offers him all the riches of the world and his praise and cooperation. Abraham can't live with both kings. He must make a choice. He must choose between Melchizedek and Bera, between Jerusalem and Sodom. He can't have an intimate relationship with both. One commentator puts it this way: the hardest battle now begins. What choice would you make, friend, if you were in that situation? Would you try to keep both? The blessing of God and the blessing of Sodom. What response would you give to the greater Melchizedek? What response do you give today to the greater Melchizedek? When Jesus beckons you in the voice of His Word, and this world, this Sodomite world, beckons you with the voice of temptation for its possessions, its goods, which do you choose? Well, Abraham passed this test as well. He humbles himself before King Melchizedek. You see, He could have been filled with pride. He could have come back and said, I will take all the world's goods that I've plundered with the king of Sodom. And I will be great among the Canaanites. And I will do like Lot, and I will live in Sodom and get a great reputation as a war hero. Or he could have bowed before Melchizedek and said, I am nothing. You are greater than me. You're the priest king. And I worship the living God, the Most High God, whom you serve. And that's what he does. Thank God. He bows his head. At the moment of greatest triumph, at the moment of greatest temptation, at the moment of the greatest danger of pride, he falls on his knees and he does reverence to the priest of the Most High God. And he receives, as a little child, the blessing. And then you read, and Abram gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. It's almost an act of worship, isn't it? Certainly of costly dedication. He gives a tenth of everything to Melchizedek. One commentary writer says, Abraham gave more to our representative of Christ than many Christians now give to Christ himself. You see, when we bow in worship, friends, our wallet goes open as well. We learn to give to causes that are dear to our Savior. And at the same time, he gives away what he has conquered to the living God. He refuses to take anything as a reward from Sodom. It's as if his spontaneous worship is parallel with spontaneous disgust. And he responds, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, Bera, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread to a shoe latchet, to a shoestring. I will not take anything that is thine. You can have all the goods, Bera, because I don't want you to say one day, when I would keep the goods, that you made Abram rich. I live not for Abram. I live for the glory of God. I don't want your money, Bera. I don't want your rewards. I don't want your friendship. I don't want to be associated or allied with you in any way. I am not going to pitch my tent in Sodom. There's going to be no linkage between you and me. I don't owe you anything. I don't want to be obliged to you. As for me and my house, we will serve the Most High God. Lest thou should say, I made Abram rich. You see what Abram does? He builds a counterculture. An antithetical counterculture. He tells the world, represented by the king of Sodom, I have my own values and my own standards, and you really have nothing I want. You can't tempt me. You can't bribe me. I have God's blessing, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. What more do I need? When I have him, I have all. It's like Jacob and Esau. You remember when they met each other. Esau said to Jacob, Take my present. I have enough. Jacob responds and says, No. I have everything. I have all. Because I have God. Abraham makes the good choice here. He chooses the spiritual blessings over the temporal. He chooses God over man, eternity over time. Looking Godward, he says, I tithe. Looking manward, he says, I refuse a shoestring. This is an important moment, an underestimated moment in the life of Abraham. It's followed immediately, isn't it? After these things, chapter 15 says, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham, saying, fear not, Abraham, I'm thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Dear congregation, there are two cities that are striving not only for Abraham's allegiance, but also for yours. Jerusalem and Sodom. And they represent two lifestyles. And in many ways, you and I today are like Abram. We're in the same situation. The king of Sodom is very much alive today. But also, the king of Salem is very much alive today. Jesus and Satan. They both want you. The world and the living God. And every day, the world comes to you through its representatives as Satan marshals and says, with its bribes, with its praise, with its esteem, with its cooperation, choose me. Choose this world's goods. Live for things of time and sense. But also every day, through the Word, King Jesus comes. And He says, bow before me. Remember, I'm the greater Melchizedek. I'm the greater. And I can bless you, the lesser. Are you willing to become the lesser? Are you willing to bow? Are you willing to commit yourself at great cost to me? Are you willing to tithe your entire life to me? I offer you the blessings and the promises of God. Oh, dear friends, don't impoverish yourself and damage yourself by listening to the king of Sodom. But ask for Abraham's courage and Abraham's determination, and Abraham's boldness, and Abraham's commitment to Christ. Ask that Abraham's thrilling words may become your words. I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I made Abraham rich. Can you say this morning, my riches are spiritual. My riches are internal. My riches are things the world cannot give and the world cannot take away. Or are you ensnared by this world? Are you trying to serve God and mammon? Oh, surrender, friend. Give up the battle. Bend the knee to the greater Melchizedek. Reverence Him. Be willing to give yourself away. Be willing to become nothing. Be willing to choose Jerusalem over Sodom. Choose the glory of God, a commitment to Him over the glory of man and this world's vain pleasures. Amen.